Interesting, isn't it? Because we were talking about Genesis chapter 6, a yoking or an intermingling taking place between unbelievers and believers. And Paul is saying, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? You see, it's always been a problem. It was a problem in the time of the time in the very beginning when, of which Genesis speaks. It's been a problem all throughout history if you read the pages of the Bible. And it's a problem today. We have the problem where believers make the mistake of being unequally yoked or marrying unbelievers. Because Paul says that there's no fellowship. You can't mix the two. And what concord, he says, hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he, hath a believer, and I'm reading Revised Version here, with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, he says, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So there we have a definition. We have a New Testament definition of what makes a son and a daughter of God. It is one who has separated him or herself by reason of a commitment to the things of God. And we are being encouraged in the Bible to maintain that separation. A believer cannot afford to be intimately associated with an unbeliever. It's plain, simple Bible teaching. And this is the problem that occurred in Genesis chapter 6. I want to take it further in the book of Romans. If we come back to the letter Paul wrote to the Roman believers in the first century, in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So what Paul is telling us here is that it's not just because you are born into a certain line of faith that makes you faithful. And an Israelite couldn't say, well, I'm a child of Abraham, therefore I'm an Israelite. Yes, you're an Israelite, we might say, according to the flesh. But what Paul is saying, it is not necessarily that you are a true child of Abraham, because it is not the flesh that really matters according to God. Let's take a look at Galatians to see what God says about this through the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of Galatians. He He repeats the idea that we saw there in Romans, for ye are all the children of God, or sons of God, Revised Version, by what? By faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we become related to this man of faith, and this is a whole other subject when we talk about Abraham and the faith of Abraham, but we become related not by fleshly descent. And so those of us who are not literal Jews, we become associated with the hope that God gave to Abraham and to Israel through Jesus Christ, associating ourselves with him, as Paul tells us here in these few verses, through baptism. It's as clear as that. What about the other side? What about these daughters of men? So we have sons on the one hand, the sons of God, we have the daughters of men, we have a contrast here, and we need to understand who these people are as well, if we're going to understand this subject. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 24. And by the time we get this far along in the history and in the Bible record, we see the distinction is very obvious. So in Genesis chapter 24, verse 1, Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his servant, the elder of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And this was a method they used in those times to confirm or to make a firm promise, an agreement. Like we would say today on a handshake, well, this was a little bit more than that. It was taken more seriously even than we would take a handshake as a deal. And upon that basis of putting the hand under the thigh, it was a very solemn promise that was being made. And he said, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife for my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. So here we see that Abraham is very concerned about the future of his family. He knows that the women around him, being the daughters of Canaan, the place where he lived, would destroy his faithful seed. He could not, under any circumstance, bear to see his son Isaac, because he knew that through Isaac, the promises that God made to him would live on through the family and go on down through the centuries of time. He could see that there's absolutely no way that Isaac could marry one of these women. Why? Because they weren't the women of faith. And it's just like Paul said, you can't intermarry. You can't be unequally yoked. And if you are unequally yoked, well, there's no communion. There's no fellowship. There's no development of faith. And so what happens? Faith is destroyed. And this was a very serious issue for Abraham. But not only for Abraham. Let's turn over a few chapters to chapter 27. Look at what Rebekah says to her husband Isaac. Because in the interval with what we just read and where we are now, the marriage took place between Isaac and Rebekah. And Rebekah was a woman from the area that Abraham outlined, where he had been and where there were family relationships and where there were God-fearing people. And Rebekah was a God-fearing woman. And so the marriage took place between Isaac and Rebekah. And as time went on, Rebekah, in verse 46 of chapter 27, she says to her husband Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth." And again, they were surrounded by these women, these daughters of Heth, who were not, they were not faithful people. "If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me?" And that's how seriously Rebekah saw it. That her life would have been for nothing, absolutely useless, if her seed, her son, and Jacob went out and married one of the women that lived in their vicinity. That's how seriously she saw it. How many of us could say that? Well, we should, because we should see the seriousness of this situation. We can't afford that to have our children marry into the people who are not God-fearing people. And so let's read on. "And Isaac called Jacob." It's interesting, isn't it? Just as a bit of an aside here, how that the woman, the wife in this situation, was the one who raised the alarm. It was Isaac who acted, but it was Rebekah that raised the issue. And here I see a God-fearing woman, and she's just like the wonderful wife of faith who sees things often before the man. And I believe that this is one of the God-given qualities of a woman, and why God gave us men women, because women are often spiritually more astute and more aware. They have a more finely tuned radar than we men. We men get occupied in other things. We're made differently. We focus on different things. And I'm sure that Isaac, he was concerned with putting the bread on the table, having to do what Isaac had to do. But Rebekah was the one who contemplated the issues, and she raised it to Isaac. And so then, Isaac, now being pointed in the right direction, he calls Jacob. He blessed him and charged him and said unto him, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." And you can see the seriousness in the voice of Isaac when he says this to his son. "Isaac," he said, "you just can't go there. You cannot do this." Why? And I'm sure Jacob would have said, "Dad, but why not?" If he didn't already understand. He probably did. Because I'm sure he'd been instructed in what had gone on before, out of Genesis chapter 6 and so on. But if the question arose, then Isaac, I'm sure, would have outlined the necessity of there being a faithful seed, a faithful lineage. And so he says to Jacob, "Go to Paddan Aram, in the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." You see, he's telling Jacob that we're really strangers. We don't belong. We're really people who don't fit with the rest of the population, because we're called to be separate, to be God-fearing people. And in the book of Deuteronomy, there is a very strong lesson given in God's law to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And this is where Moses is telling the children of Israel about them going into a land of godless people. 7 godless nations, and they were to go in and inhabit the land that these people occupied. But what does he tell them? He says, neither shalt thou make, this is verse 3 of Deuteronomy 7, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord, the God, the Almighty, be kindled against you and destroy thee quickly. See how serious the matter is, how seriously God takes this matter? And so we see the contrast, don't we? It's clear as we work our way through the Bible, and it's time after time after time, we come across the distinction that is made between the faithful and the faithless, the sons of God, the daughters of men. Well, this isn't the, Genesis chapter 6 isn't the only place where we come across the phrase sons of God. I'm going to take you now to a place that is one of the most difficult places in the Bible to understand what's being said. And I'm just going to ask us to exercise ourselves a little bit in this one. It's a section of the Bible I don't hear too many people go to for obvious reasons. But we'll attempt to put something before you just to for you to think about and maybe come up with some conclusions on your own. But here in the book of Job, a book that is not an easy book to understand, but having said that, for all you Bible readers, it's a book that continues to captivate. The more we read it, the more I think we are captivated by it. It's a book that draws us in. And anyway, let's look at verse 6. There was a day, in chapter 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, isn't that how it should be? Because we've said that the sons of God represent the people of faith. Now, people of faith come to present themselves before the Lord. They did in the beginning, they do it today. That's what we do. We come together. But we notice here that Satan came also among them. Now, if you've got an authorized version Bible, a revised version Bible, and maybe another version Bible, I don't know. But in the two versions I have here in front of me, the margin says, the adversary, for the word Satan. So here we have the sons of God, and we have the adversary. So we have two sides again, and we're presented with the same picture of people of faith and someone who's opposed to faith. And the drama unfolds in the book of Job. And what we have in the first two chapters of the book of Job, we have the scene being set for the rest of the book. And I believe if we're going to understand Job, we must understand what is taking place here. They're not separate. So the adversary comes here amongst the people and is addressed by God. The Lord said unto Satan in verse 7, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now this is where, again, people come a little bit unstuck. It's not difficult if we understand it as we would the common vernacular that we use. And I believe I'm correct in saying this, that when God says to Satan, the adversary, in the authorized version, whence comest thou? I think God is actually saying, as we would say today, where are you coming from? And Satan responds from going to and fro in the earth. And it doesn't mean that this individual has been walking around the earth. What Satan is saying, or the adversary is saying to God, is, I've been around. I've been everywhere, man. I know it all. I've seen issues of life. And so the Lord says to the adversary, well, you might have been around, but have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And so God was pointing to this opposer, to this adversary of the true believers. He was pointing him to the example of Job. And this is where the drama begins to unfold as the adversary, the opponent of God and of God's people. He is now brought to consider this man Job. And so the adversary, and I'm not planning on doing an exposition of Job, so forgive me for just introducing the idea to you. The adversary says to God, well, that's all right for you to point out about Job, you know, but he's not doing it for naught. There's a reason for him to be like that. How impudent for someone to say that God was wrong in his assessment of Job. But that's it, you see. And so what God is doing now, he's setting about on a process of redemption. And believe it or not, and this might surprise you, God is going to redeem Satan. He's going to redeem the opposer. Because this adversary within the midst of the believers, and he is in the assembly with them, remember, the believers come before God and in comes the opponents, and they're saying to God, this individual, he's just in it. Basically, he's in it for the money. He's in it for other reasons. So then the whole the drama unfolds of Job losing everything. But that didn't do the job. And so the adversary had to have another go. And he said, well, basically saying, well, that didn't work, but tell you what, if you actually hurt him, you know, hurt his body, his bones and his flesh, that'll show you what kind of an individual he is. See, and I believe that God allowed this to happen. He allowed Job to suffer tremendously in order that his redemption might be demonstrated to God's people and also to this adversary. And this is the basis for the drama. And now as it unfolds and we go through all of the rest of the book of Job, and it's a long book, we go through all of the rest of the, and we see this whole thing playing out. It becomes a little bit tedious at times, but we see it playing out. How God's allowing this suffering for the redemption and the salvation of others. Now, where does that ring a bell? If we don't see that God is allowing it to happen, suffering and sacrifice happening to his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that others might be saved. And we come to the end of the book and we've got the end of the story. We've got the three friends and they, who I believe are the Satan here, the adversaries in chapter 1 and chapter 2, they are redeemed. And so they go from opponents to saved. But you would have to read the whole book with that background to see how this actually unfolds. I believe it's an extremely interesting drama. It's being given to us for a reason. It's not there just to show us that, yes, we can remain faithful through suffering It's also a book that demonstrates the greatness and the goodness of God in bringing about redemption. And so the pride that these three so-called friends demonstrated through the book, the ones that are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 11, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, God is slowly through the book bringing them around. Anyway, worthy of a study for sure. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't mention this, but this other occurrence of the word the sons of God, the phrase rather, sons of God, occurs in chapter 38 of Job in verse 7. I'm sorry, it is not in verse, it would be if I went into Job instead of Psalms. Job 38, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And we're talking here in Job chapter 38, about the acts of creation. It's very evident in the context here, and it seems fairly logical that we can assume that here the sons of God has a different meaning to what we've already outlined, and here the sons of God would seem to be the angels of God who assisted in the creation. And I really don't think I need to say anything more about that. I think it's a distinct distinct and separate use of the sons of God. All right, well, just a conclusion then on the subject. I would like to come into the book or the letter to the Romans in chapter 8, where we have again an outline of the two different classes of people. In Romans chapter 8, Paul, in writing to believers, he says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, fellow believers, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We're not to live after the flesh. Do we understand that? I think we all do. Because we all have some knowledge of what it is to live after the flesh. It's living after the dictates of whatever our mind tells us to do. It's worldly thinking. The thinking of the world is to live after the flesh, to do what we want to do. In fact, it seems that we are encouraged to do everything to the maximum of our ability. But Paul says in verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Simple as that. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. In other words, if you turn aside from those dictates of your own mind that would determine that you want to do everything for your own benefit, if you can turn aside from that and live according to the Spirit. And what's the Spirit? Well, it's a spiritual way of life. And that is outlined very clearly to us in this chapter and in the Bible. There is a distinct and separate way that we can live. And it says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Subject is defined, isn't it? those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we can add daughters of God. In total contrast to the daughters of men. We are led by the Spirit of God. And how are we led by the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God has done a mighty work. And the Spirit of God has preserved for us an amazing book that will teach us and instruct us in every way that we should walk. There is not one thing that we need to know that is outside of this book. And the result should be, if we live according to the Spirit of God, if we're led by the Spirit of God, we will produce fruits, the fruits of the Spirit, which are outlined for us in the New Testament. And I'm just going to go to my final section for this evening in verse 18 of this chapter, where Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing or the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because, and you notice I'm changing creature to creation, this is the revised version, I think it's a better rendition of that word, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So take hope, everyone. Take hope. Because all of us, it doesn't matter whether we're the sons of God or not, we need the redemption of this body. We are all subject to sickness and disease and death. And every time one amongst us is stricken with cancer or with a disease or death, we take hope, knowing that this body shall be redeemed. That this mortal, as Paul says, will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. That's the hope for the sons of God. But let us never forget, as Paul says, if we live after the flesh, we die. And when he says we die, he means we die forever. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so we can see who the sons of God are. It's clearly outlined for us in the Bible. It's a biblical subject from beginning to end. The choice that we make is that we can be either one. We can be a son or a daughter of God, or we can be a daughter of men. We can decide which camp or which family we want to belong to. And if you remembered, it was clearly laid out to us in Galatians chapter 3 that we make that choice, whether we are of the lineage of faith or not. And the choice is simply to accept Christ or not. That's it. And by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and putting on his name, then we become heirs according to the promise. The wonderful promise that God has made from the very beginning, that we can be a part of his family. And that we can have communion, we can have fellowship with him. Not only now, but in the age to come. That's the beauty of the promise. So you see, being a part of the sons of God, it really is important. And so, yes, tonight's subject, it was relevant and worthy of our thought. May God bless us to the end that we would all become the sons and daughters of the living God from this day and forever.